Well, good afternoon once again. Thank you, Mr. Cordelieu. Not sure whether I should still leave my phone on or not. We've got a good connection with Bloomington. Okay. Sometimes I'm not sure if I should leave it on for somebody to call from another church and make sure. So, I want to begin by reading from a story in the Old Testament because I think it isn't discussed real often, but it is a story with which I think most of you are probably somewhat familiar. 1 Kings chapter 19. The book of the Kings and Samuel is a very good area to read stories to young children from. We're always looking for some place to go to introduce our children to the Bible as they grow up, and this is Samuel and Kings and Joshua, and there's a number of places that are really beneficial to children to hear read to them when they're little. But it's also good to us to read when we're older as well. Some interesting stories here. It's a story in 1 Kings 19 about Elijah and Elisha. I was given this idea by someone and thought it really had some merit. And if you'll turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19, I want to give you a little background on it before I begin reading. Previously to verse 1 of chapter 19, we find that Elijah the prophet has just come. Actually, in chapter 18, he's just come from the slaying of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And if you remember the story of him setting up a challenge, he kind of went to the king and to Israel and said, we need to have a little decision made here, whether Israel's going to worship idols or whether Israel's going to worship God. And so he set up a challenge and invited all the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel to set up a sacrifice there, and he too would set up a sacrifice to the true God, and all Israel could be there as witnesses of what was going to happen. And the prophets, of course, prophets of Baal spent all day wailing and screaming and crying to Baal, hoping that he would ignite the fire underneath their sacrifice and that it would be his miracle that would prove to Israel that Baal was their God. Of course, Elijah teased them and prompted them and made fun of them all day long. And then finally, as it began to get toward the end of the day, the light was probably beginning to run out, he thought, well, you know, now it's getting a little darker. This will probably be spectacular, I suspect. So he said, okay, you guys have had all day. Nothing. Baal, I guess, is away on a trip. Really too bad. He hasn't heard all of your cries. And, of course, then he proceeds to convince Israel that of who the true God is by having them dump water all over his offering area. Gallons and gallons and gallons of water to soak it down so it couldn't possibly just spontaneously ignite. And then he prayed to God before Israel. And God, of course, answered with a huge bolt of thunder, or a huge bolt of lightning, I guess, of some kind. I don't know exactly what. And burned up all of the offering, all of the water, and probably came close to melting a lot of the rocks that it was all sitting on as well. And the explosion of it all probably just made Israel jump right out of their seats, if they had seats. I don't know what they were sitting in or on, but they probably jumped when the bolt came out of heaven. Sadly, unfortunately, Israel, in a very short time thereafter, forgot and began to worship idols again. And, of course, at that point, they are immediately convinced by this tremendous display of God. And Elijah says, well, I'd like for you, now that you're convinced, let's slay all the prophets of Baal, because obviously he is no God. And they slew all the prophets of Baal. And God is the only God. But the impression didn't last for very long on Israel, unfortunately. So Elijah's feeling pretty good at the moment that he's somehow made a dent in this idolatry that Israel has been engaged in. And in the process of removing that idolatry from Israel that presently was being ruled by King Ahab and his pagan wife Jezebel. And now we've got a little backup to the story as we enter into it in chapter 19. So let's begin with verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And you can tell almost from what's being phrased here that Ahab has been very impressed by what Elijah has done. Maybe almost to the point where if the people didn't object, he would almost say, well, you know, maybe we really ought to worship God. However, his wife is not of that ilk at all. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Now, she feels like, well, all Israel's been impressed with Elijah. My husband is even impressed with Elijah. But I hate his guts. I am going to do something about Elijah. And so she sends this letter in verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, you're going to be as dead as those prophets of Baal that you killed. And I'm going to see to it. So even though her husband and most of Israel is happy with Elijah, she's afraid to move publicly. So she, in private, sends this note to Elijah. Here she's so mad at him for slaying the prophets of her Baal that she was very angry. And after receiving, of course, and reading the invitation to his own demise from Jezebel, Elijah chose not to RSVP but to flee from this particular activity. He decided, I'm getting out of town. Maybe he happened to have a mule and rode it, but after what happened at the end of chapter 18, I suspect that he ran. And the reason I suspect that is because the scriptures don't mention a mule or a horse that he got on. But if you go back to chapter 18, and I want to go back there for a minute and at least look at verse 41 through 44, because that tells another interesting little story about how good a shape Elijah was in. Let's go back to 1 Kings 18, 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, get you up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, this is right after the prophets of Baal have been slain. And you realize that sometime before, almost 3 years before, Elijah told Israel, there isn't going to be any more rain until you stop worshiping the idols. And he told the king that and told Israel that. And then he split and disappeared. So they haven't had any rain for a very long time. Well, now that all the prophets of Baal are dead and Israel's convinced, well, Baal isn't such a hot idea, Elijah is going to pray and ask God to bring back the rain. So he does here, and Elijah said to Ahab, get you up and get eat and drink, for there's the sound of the abundance of rain. It's about to rain, and it's about to really rain. It hasn't rained in 3 years, and it's really going to be a mess, because the direction that you're headed through the valley of Jezreel, I believe, your chariot wheels are going to get stuck in the mud if you don't get moving right now. So he starts moving. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he was praying here before God. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he came back and said, go again. You know, keep going back until you see something coming from the sea. And so Elijah continued to pray, I'm sure. And his servant continued to go back and forth to the, to the hilltop to look out to see if there were any clouds coming from the sea. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare your chariot and get you down that the rain stop you not, because it will once things start to get muddy. You aren't going to make it where you think you're going to get to. And it came to pass in verse 45, while that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ran before him to the entrance of Jezreel. And now that, of course, Ahab's got a chariot to ride in, they can, you know, I'd estimate they can probably maybe do 35 miles an hour on a, you know, pretty much top speed regularly, 40 at the outside for maybe, you know, half a mile or something. That would be as fast as a horse could run. So I'm estimating maybe 30, 35 miles an hour, somewhere in there, something like that, for him to be able to drive that chariot at speed. Now, as the valley got more and more muddy, if Ahab wasn't really moving before the storm, he probably wasn't making very good time toward the end, but certainly that's pretty fast for Elijah to be running on foot and overtaking him and beating him to the gates of Jezreel. But he does it, and that's kind of interesting. You have to realize, too, this is clear north of Samaria, where Jezreel is. Now, there are actually two Jezreels. One, they are certain of its location. It's in the Megiddo Valley, or east of Megiddo, and it's in the Jezreel Valley just east of Megiddo. And it's up north of Samaria. And there's another one that's way in the southeast of what we would call Israel, or almost into Judah, but it's not known exactly where it's at. And archaeologists are not sure where that one is. That one would have been much closer, but that's not the one where the king would have been headed to. Jezreel in the north, the further away one is the one that he would have been headed to with his chariot. And so he's going to the farthest one. The Jezreel Ahab and Elijah were headed for was the one in the north, and it would have been further away. And the mileage estimate from Mount Carmel here to Jezreel is 75.6 miles. Now, Elijah's running this distance, so he's running almost the equivalent of a triple marathon here in terms of arriving at the gates of Jezreel before Ahab gets there in his chariot. So that gives you an idea. Elijah's in pretty good shape, or the Spirit of God certainly gave him a big boost. Well, I guess that's probably where we would have to put the credit. Now, let's read verses 45 and 46 here. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So he's on his way. Verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So this is a long distance, 75.6 miles that Elijah is running. And he races ahead and gets there and beats him. And Elijah beats the king to the gates, and my guess certainly is that God's Spirit gave him the power to do that. Now let's look at 1 Kings 19 now. Go back to the chapter where we were reading in verse 3. 1 Kings 19, verse 3. We've got a little more background here and what's going on. 1 Kings 19, verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Now, he's just received the invitation to his own demise from Jezebel. And he saw the letter and decided it's probably best for me to get out of town. So he does. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. This is kind of interesting because Elijah gets this invitation and this threat or whatever you want to call it, and he decides not to stay in town. Jezebel probably secretly wanted him dead and was going to come after him with maybe her own individual guard or something and try to nail him by the next day. So he decided it was best to leave town. This time Elijah's running for his life. Now, if he can do three marathons in one day, and how many marathons can he do today when he's running for his life, too? Well, we find the distance actually all the way down to Beersheba is 101.8 miles. So this is almost four marathons. If he's running this whole distance, I can't conceive of him running the whole distance, but maybe he was running part and walking part and jogging par, who knows? I don't know exactly how this worked. But Beersheba is clear down in the southwest of Israel, if you look at a map, and it's down in the Negev Desert area. So it's a long haul down there, and he does this all in one day. It was 101.8 miles. Now, when I was in the Navy, a 20-mile hike was about as far as they would make you drag your body, because it was pretty well dragging by the time you did 20 miles. And that was not running, sometimes double timing it occasionally, but most of the time it was just walking. That's a long way to hike. and he's covered 101.8 miles here in one day. He was in a hurry to get there. And as you can imagine, he'd be somewhat exhausted. And he goes down there to Beersheba, and then he goes a day's walk into the wilderness, an additional day, and he finds a broom tree, and he lays down under the broom tree. It was called a broom tree because they made certain kinds of brooms out of the branches, because some of the branches and the leaves that it had were shielded you pretty well from the sun. And they were kind of nice for making brooms out of, so that's why it was called a broom tree. And he lays down under this broom tree and asks God, just let me die. He feels apparently depressed and exhausted, and he's fled the country. Now in Judah, realize he's fled Israel. He's now in Judah, separate country, and King Jehoshaphat happens to be king of Judah, so he's basically safe from anything that Queen Jezebel is going to be able to do to him here. But he continues to the south, well, to Beersheba. He could have just stopped at the border inside of Judah and figured he was probably safe. But he goes all the way down to Beersheba and to the wilderness around it. I suspect Elijah's pretty exhausted at this point, a little bit depressed. God has allowed him to panic and run, confronted with a threat against his life. But I don't think it's fear that really sent him in this direction or sent him down here. And we realize that as you read a little bit further into the story and some of the events that take place in the story. God lets him run to the desert where he can basically work on Elijah's attitude a little bit. Good place, the desert, to work on somebody's attitude. And so he does. And he's fled down there. Beersheba was part of what was given to Simeon. I think in Joshua 19, verse 2, it talks about what areas were given to what tribes. Beersheba happens to be part of Simeon. But what's gotten Elijah so depressed or so despondent that he's down here? And it's not the threat of his life. After all the efforts of himself and God to rid Israel of idolatry, perhaps he feels a little unsuccessful in his ministry, a little depressed. I've spent all this time to try to get Israel to stop worshiping idols, and even after the tremendous display of God's miracle on the Mount Carmel, some of the Israelites are already going back to idolatry. So he's beginning to feel a little depressed. Nobody listens to him anymore. There aren't any other prophets in Israel. I'm the only one, and I'm trying to get Israel to change, and they're not changing. And, even Queen Jezebel's trying to kill me now. Is there no end of the evil that's bound in Israel? Is Elijah feeling useless, impotent, depressed? Probably. Have you ever felt that way? Probably. We all have at one time or another probably felt the same way. Even on a job, maybe, that feels like it's not going anywhere. Elijah has a job that he feels like isn't going anywhere right now either. He's not making the impact he wish he were. And he felt unsuccessful, maybe, and unproductive. But, like his ministry, maybe was a failure because Israel continued to worship idols. As Christians, we look in the mirror before Passover, and sometimes we feel a little despondent, a little depressed, a little unsuccessful when it comes to putting sin out of our lives each year, because we look at ourselves in the mirror and think, here I am again. We're approaching Passover, and a lot of the same kinds of sins and failures are still there. And maybe Elijah felt depressed, but sometimes we feel a little depressed too, that a lot of the same things are there. Except Elijah at this point went too far. He just laid down and decided, I'm just going to die. I'm tired of fighting it. But God isn't going to let him lay down and die. Does changing your life sometimes make you want to lay down and die too? Sometimes people get depressed. Facing their sins, as we look at ourselves before Passover, if you've started looking at yourself, it's easy to get depressed. Well, let's go to 19 and verse 4 here. 1 Kings 19, verse 4 again. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, actually a broom tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now, there may be a little bit of an indication here that Elijah is older at this point. In other words, all my ancestors died at, 68 or whatever it was, and I'm 68. I shouldn't live any longer than my forefathers. So he makes that comment. So I almost get the impression he's maybe a little bit on the older side here and feels like he doesn't want to live any longer than his forefathers did. But God has other plans for Elijah, as we know, just as he does for each and every one of us. And just as much as he wants each and every one of us to overcome our sins too. Verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake between the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and then laid down again. All right, I'll eat a little bit, but I'm ready to have my life taken, at this point. Now, in this case, God sent an angel to comfort and encourage, get him back on his feet again. God doesn't always send an angel to us when we get a little depressed, does he? Today, he prompts us through his Holy Spirit. But we have to be sure we are renewing that spirit every day in order for us to receive that warning or that encouragement or that reminder that God isn't through with us yet either. It's kind of like the old wind-up alarm clock. If you don't wind it, it won't go off when you need it to go off. It won't set off the alarm when you need the alarm. It probably won't even be keeping time if you haven't wound it up. Well, the Holy Spirit is like that. We have to wind it up, so to speak, every day too. We have to have a relationship with God that makes that spirit increase and makes that spirit flow from God to us. And we need to remember to keep it flowing, so to speak, from day to day in our relationship with God. And if we don't do that, then it won't be there to warn us either when the time comes or when something confronts us where we need an alarm to make us wary. We have purpose, and God isn't through with us yet either, just as he wasn't through with Elijah. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." You're going to need food and water and sustenance here, because the journey ahead of you is great. He doesn't say where. Nowhere have we seen where God is sending Elijah. Now, whether you believe it or believe that Mount Horeb is in the tip of Mount Sinai at the southern end of the peninsula or off to the east in western Arabia, there are various theories about where Mount Sinai was. Either location is a long trip for Elijah, but that's where he's headed. In the case of the southern tip of Sinai, it'd be probably about 150 or 160 miles from here that Elijah has still yet to go as the crow flies over the Sinai Peninsula, which is pretty much desert. That's a lot of walking and running in the desert. But 40 days and 40 nights worth of fasting is probably a little longer than it would take to walk that. So apparently he's wandering around in the desert just as Moses and Israel wandered around in the desert for a while as well. Perhaps Elijah is hoping or was hoping God would give him some greater purpose or some encouragement to his life and ministry or something. He just was feeling like it's useless. I don't know for sure what he was thinking, but the fasting did undoubtedly clear his mind and his thinking and make him focus on God and his quest for God to help him understand the meaning of his life or where do I go from here or, what should I be doing. It's also a good idea for us to fast before Passover as well to help us to unclutter our lives and unfocus or refocus ourselves, unfocus on the world and focus on spiritual things, I guess, for God's guidance before the Passover and the days of unleavened bread too. The Bible doesn't tell us the motive for Elijah going to Mount Sinai. Now, he went down there. Apparently it was Elijah's idea, because God doesn't indicate that God sent him anywhere. If you look at verse 9 of 1 Kings 19, it says, "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, if God sent him there, why would God ask him, "What are you doing here?" I don't think so. Now, this is Elijah who has decided this is where he needs to go. Now, why would he decide to go here? Why would God ask him, "Why are you here?" Well, my personal opinion is that Elijah was depressed and seeking God out, so he went to where he knew God had appeared and talked to Moses. So he went to the same place, perhaps the same cleft in the rock that Moses stood in when God said, "I'll pass by you and I'll put my hand over your face so you can't see my face as I go by." And he went there to seek some answers because he knew that God had talked to Moses there. So that's where he's decided to go. He wanted to ask God why he was continuing in a useless work that didn't seem to be going anywhere and that Israel had, you know, rejected their God. You feel like it's useless sometimes, the race that you're in, to overcome sin. Elijah goes to a great distance to further his relationship with God. How great a distance are you willing to go to pursue God? It's an interesting lesson in the story. Elijah goes a long way to pursue God. A very difficult journey. Verse 10. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Sounds a little depressing. I wish I'd actually been there to hear what Elijah said and what his tone of voice was. Is there some self-righteousness here? Is there perhaps some bitter sarcasm? I'm not sure exactly how he said these words. It would be interesting to have heard them. I know that fear for his life really wasn't the biggest motivator in driving him down here. It was probably his desire to talk with God, find out, what am I doing? Why am I still in this useless fight that's going nowhere? Verse 11, "And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains." Now, apparently, Elijah stays inside because this is pretty scary outside, and he's not sure he's ready to step out and confront God just yet. "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake either." God is giving Elijah a lesson here. Kind of a lesson in, if God be for us, who can be against us? If you want to put it that way. When we doubt if our life has meaning and purpose and whether we've been a failure or not, God knows your life might seem to be a failure at times, but he isn't very tolerant of our sitting around feeling sorry for ourselves either, just as Elijah seemed to be doing here. In so many words, God's saying, "Come out of that cave. Are you a man or a mouse?" In a way, that's what God is telling him here. There comes a time when we have to kind of bite the bullet, stiff upper lip, as the British say, or get over it, confrontational moment. And this is Elijah's confrontational moment with God. Verse 12, "And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice." What is God trying to show Elijah here? In the tempest, the earthquake, and the fire, perhaps that God had the power to frighten him or to frighten Israel into obedience as he did at Mount Sinai when he first appeared. If you remember, he came down on the mount, told the people to cleanse their clothes for 3 days, not to let the animals wander near the mount because he was coming down on the mount. And fire fell on the mount, and lightning and thunder and roaring wind, and the people were scared to death. It did indeed terrify Israel the first time God appeared. So much so that they told Moses, don't let God talk to us anymore, or we're going to die. You go up and talk to God. Fear is not a lasting motivator, though. People initially feared years ago, maybe even when they came into the Church of God or the Radio Church of God many, many years ago. Basil Wolverton drew illustrations in our booklet on Revelation that scared people to death. People came to church because they didn't want to have to live through something that terrible, sadly. But fear doesn't motivate for very long. We find that what was effective in changing people and bringing them closer to God was really the still small voice, the powerful voice of God's Spirit in your mind. We might say the parallel of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, the still small voice in our mind and heart. And God uses the still small voice on Elijah here. We find that what was effective in changing people and bringing them closer to God is that still small voice. Verse 13. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. He wrapped his face in his mantle. Why? Well, there had been some pretty heavy wind, but also when Moses came out of this cave, if it's the same place, he was afraid to see God's face. And God said, I'll put my hand over your face so you can't see me. Well, maybe Elijah's a little afraid of coming face to face with God here too. So he puts his mantle over his face. And he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Second time God is asking this question. Perhaps Elijah expected God to perform some powerful miracles to Israel to scare them into obeying him, like the tempest, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, to shake them into obeying him and obeying his covenant. And God had the power to do that, just as the Jews expected the Messiah later, when he came, Christ, to be the coming conquering king, to conquer the Romans and throw them out of Palestine and bring back the kingdom of Israel physically, bring all of the people of Israel back into the Holy Land. That's what they expected the Messiah to do. Just as God has the power to shock this nation today into repentance as well, with tremendous wind and hurricanes and earthquakes, and could we go on? There are a number of things that have begun to happen to shake this nation into yielding to him. But so often he is not in many of those horrendous events, just as he wasn't in the wind and the earthquake and the fire before Elijah here either. We often bring ourselves sometimes into horrendous events by disobedience to God, and our nation has done that. And when men will no longer listen to God in the still small voice, then God has to begin to shake the earth again. And he says he will. Hebrews 12, verse 26 says he's going to shake the earth again. If I can't get your attention with the still small voice, I will shake the earth. And that's what he's going to do. Maybe Elijah expected something dramatic and powerful to encourage himself as well. But sometimes, when we're depressed, hopeless, despondent, we don't need to have someone yell at us. Sometimes what we need is the still small voice of encouragement. God knew that was what Elijah needed here. And as we approach the Passover, we have to ask ourselves, are we listening for the still small voice? What does God have for us? Not only an encouragement to, but to make us aware of how we need to change. Hopefully he doesn't have to shake the earth to get our attention. But if we aren't listening, then perhaps he'll have to use the tempest, as he did with Elijah here. And again, at the end of verse 13, God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? I'm God. I have need of you elsewhere. Why are you sitting here feeling sorry for yourself? In so many words. I will deal with Israel in my own way, in my own time. Don't feel like your mission is a failure. I'm dealing with Israel, and I will not fail, in so many words. Right now, you, Elijah, need to get back on the wagon and fulfill my mission for you. Don't be worried about how insignificant it may appear. Verse 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord again, he said, the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and slain your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I don't think Elijah was really complaining about the loss of his own life here to, you know, Jezebel, but that there was no hope for Israel, that they did not seem to be on the road to repentance at all, or nothing was turning them around, truly, and there was nobody else to turn them around but himself, and no more people willing to listen to him because they were all so dedicated to idolatry. And all of his jealous or zealous behavior to try to bring Israel back to God had been wasted and unsuccessful. That's what he was feeling. So Elijah is feeling like his ministry has been a failure in bringing Israel back to its God. And that would make you feel like a failure if that's what your whole life was dedicated to and it's not happening. And so Elijah's feeling that that's a big failure on his part. And in a way, perhaps feeling sorry for himself that God wasn't doing some great, fabulous miracle through him. Perhaps there was some among us who feel frustrated that God isn't doing a great, fabulous work in the church today. Well, he is. But in a way, it may appear to us sometimes like it appeared to Elijah. You know, we're not reaching the whole world. The whole world's not listening. God isn't calling a lot of people. So we feel frustrated, perhaps, that a great work isn't taking place. But God is in charge. He knew what he was doing in ancient Israel with Elijah, and he knows exactly what he's doing today as well. It's not for us to decide if we need to do greater or lesser work or whatever it is. We do the best we can. God will take care of the rest. God can make it of more or less significance according to his will. We just have to do the best we can with the resources he's given us and do the best we can to accomplish what our understanding of his will is. But we can't change his timetable around. Just as Elijah wasn't going to change God's timetable around for the end of the nation of Israel and its sin. If we get back to the story here in verse 15 again. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now Elijah has had a chance to spout off his frustration with God. And God says, you get back to work doing my will, and I'll see to the rest, in so many words. And God offers some specific tasks for Elijah to do as his representative, and he sends Elijah back in the other direction to the far north, Damascus, probably 300 miles back the other way. Long trip again. So you can understand why God's asking Elijah, what are you doing here? You know, I got purpose for you and the other end of the world up there, and you're down here complaining and whining, so to speak, about what I'm doing. God offers some specific tasks for him to do here, too. And he sends Elijah back in the other direction, and he says, well, you can see why God asks, what are you doing here? But God tells Elijah to anoint Hazael king of Syria, and that's later fulfilled, not by Elijah, but it's fulfilled later in 2 Kings 8, verses 8 and 9. He's telling him, this is what my prophet and my mission are going to be doing. But because you're backing out of the job, somebody else may have to do some of these things, which we find out later Elisha does. do in his stead. Verse 16, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shall you anoint to be prophet in your room. In all these assignments to Elijah, God is telling him, I'm in charge, I have plans, I'm bringing things to pass that you don't know anything about. And you need to trust me that I'm in charge and I know what I'm doing. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And by saying this, of course, he's saying, I know what to do about weak King Ahab, and I'm about to do it. And anointing Elisha, I'm going to do something about you and your giving up and feeling frustrated with your ministry by adding another great prophet to it. So you, Elijah, you who think you're the only one doing my will and the only one who can carry it out because you're a failure, is not true, and I'll show you that others can also do this mission as well. So you can anoint your own replacement. Verse 18. Yet I have left to me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Amazing statement. Great news, there's 7,000 people left. Elijah's attitude here is kind of amazing in all of this. Elijah's attitude here says he's of the opinion God is failing to act. And he's acting, not acting through himself, and he's showing God that God wasn't leading, didn't have a plan, and his plan was erroneous or whatever by saying some of the things that he said. And God is now showing him, yes, Elijah, I do have a plan. I haven't told you everything that I'm doing, but I do have a plan, and it's working. And it's going to accomplish what I will for it to do. Yet God shows him his assumptions are completely incorrect, that there's nobody left in Israel for him to preach to. And God says, oh, no, there's 7,000 that I've preserved to myself that haven't worshipped or bowed to the idols. And another prophet like yourself, ready to go, believe it or not, Elijah, just because we think we aren't succeeding very well in preaching the gospel in the world doesn't mean that God isn't going to see to it being done. We'll see to it. He will see to it being done. With or without us. We just need to be sure we're doing all we can with the resources he's given. Verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. There's a lot in this verse, so let's take a look at verse 19 for a minute. We see Elijah accepts his correction, and he gets back into the process of doing God's will again in his mission. The assignments to anoint Jehu and Hazael were not specifically for Elijah to do, but would later be done by Elisha as his replacement. Perhaps to indicate to Elijah that who might have done them, had he not given up and wished to die. Obviously, Elisha here, as we discover him coming to Elisha, Elijah has a big farm. This is a big place. He's got 12 yoke of oxen working the land, and he's got two of them himself, and there are 11 other pairs out there who are working his land as well. So he's got a very successful farm business going here. At this particular point in time that God confronts Elisha. It is interesting that the men that God calls into his ministry are often successful at what they're doing and very hardworking at it, as was Elisha. There's special significance, I think, to the last sentence in verse 19. It says, kind of where this sermon is heading, even though it's taken me a while to get there. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. There's tremendous significance to this gesture. The prophet's cloak probably was of a very identifiable color or style or sewing or who knows what, and many people would have recognized it. I don't know whether it's as dramatic as the way we do coats and things today, or racing jerseys that have logos on them, and you're identified by sometimes the jersey that you happen to be wearing in various kinds of racing, whether it's automobile racing or bicycle racing or whatever. Oftentimes they wear commercial jerseys that have all kinds of advertisements on it. I don't think that's what we're dealing with here, but something in the style of this mantle was recognizable to everyone. I don't know whether it was purple or color or something that triggered it, or what this mantle actually looked like. It may be an exaggeration to think of it. I think of other things like, you know, high school letter jackets and that kind of thing. They have, you know, they're immediately recognizable to everybody that went to that high school because it has stuff on it that just indicates that high school. Whether there's something to the prophet's mantle that indicated that, I don't know. But this mantle represented a prophet of God, and it was very clear to Elisha when it happened what it was. It was a sign of the prophet's vocation. And being thrown or tossed to Elisha, it was also a gesture or a symbol of Elisha being called to wear it or to fill the office. Even Elijah must have had mixed emotions as he tossed the mantle. Regret, courage to face a new life, disappointment with himself, hope for this new man, deep longing to have back the closeness he had had with God as prophet. Who knows what all ran through Elijah's mind? And Elisha catches the mantle. Verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray you, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Very interesting in the King James, that phrase, what does that mean? Elisha, however, understands the symbol and the gesture, and he seeks permission to say farewell to his parents, knowing he may not be back again for a long time. And Elijah's comment, "For what have I done to you," is kind of interesting in the King James. It's not to call into question his seeking to say goodbye. Some people have theorized that that's what Elijah's referring to, but Elijah's giving him free choice or free will to accept the call or not. You know, what have I done? I've offered you something. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do about it? Is another way of saying it. Verse 21, and he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave them unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. In order to finalize Elisha's decision before everyone, he sacrifices the oxen, which were absolutely essential to plowing of his farm, symbolizing no way back into that way of life. Notice he also takes the yoke and the instruments that he would have had to use the oxen, and he burns those in the fire to burn the oxen and to cook the meat. And he burns all of his bridges behind him, so to speak, in favor of a new life, complete commitment to this new ministry and mission. Now let's go back and look at the big lesson for us here in verse 9, the casting of the mantle upon him statement. Elisha receives a stimulus and response expected. Stimulus response. This is one of those basic characteristics that separates us as human beings from animals. We can choose our response to whatever stimulus comes at us. Animals don't get to choose their response. They respond automatically, based upon instinct, to situations and issues. But as human beings, we have a choice about how we react to everything. We can choose our response. Someone can cut you off in traffic, and you and I often react in anger, don't we? We've chosen that response. We don't have to respond that way, but sometimes that's how we've chosen to respond. We have a choice, and we can lose our temper, or we can respond as a Christian to all kinds of stimulus that may come at us. We have the power to choose, and we can choose to be reactive, just simply let whatever native instincts come to the surface the minute something happens, or we can be proactive, and we can respond in a deliberately Christian way to whatever stimulus comes at us. In his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey lists becoming proactive as the first choice and first habit that he finds among the most effective people. They're proactive, not reactive. They decide what they're going to do. They don't just simply react. I might add, it's one of the most powerful aspects of self-control that we began to talk about a little bit last week, too, that every Christian needs to seriously adapt and desperately needs to adapt in terms of becoming a Christian. There's a very powerful story, I think, that illustrates that decision of how to react, and it illustrates it very well. Some of you will have heard of Viktor Frankl. He was a determinist raised in the tradition of Freudian psychology, which postulates that whatever happens to you as a child shapes your character and personality and governs your whole life. The limits and parameters of your life are set, and basically you can't do much about it. So much baloney, but that's what was believed by Freud. And he came to find that's not the case. We all have a choice about how we react to stimulus and how we respond. Frankl was also a psychiatrist and a Jew. He was imprisoned in the death camps of Nazi Germany, where he experienced things that are probably too terrible to talk about and to shudder to repeat. But his parents, his brother, and his wife died in the camps or were sent to the gas ovens. Except for his sister, his entire family perished. Frankl himself suffered torture and innumerable indignities there, never knowing from one moment to the next if his path was going to lead to the ovens or if he was going to be among the saved who would remove the bodies and shovel out the ashes for the so ill-fated. One day, naked and alone in a small room, he began to become aware of what he later called the last of the human freedoms. The freedom his Nazi captors could not take away. They could not control his entire, they could control his entire environment. They could do what they wanted to his body, but Viktor Frankl himself was self-aware, being who could look at as an observer of this individual predicament or his involvement. His basic identity was intact. He could decide within himself how all of this was going to affect him. Stimulus response. He could decide how he would respond. Between what happened to him or to the stimulus and his response to it was his freedom or power to choose the response that he decided. In the midst of his experiences, Frankl would project himself into different circumstances, such as lecturing to his students after his release from the death camps. He would describe himself in the classroom in his mind's eye and give his students the lessons he was learning while he was being tortured. Through a series of such disciplines, mental, emotional, moral, principally using memory and imagination, he exercised his small embryonic freedom until it grew larger and larger, until he had more freedom than his Nazi captors did. They had more liberty, more freedom, but he had more internal power to exercise his options and how he would respond. He became an inspiration to the people around him, even to some of the guards. He helped others find meaning in their suffering and dignity in their prison experience. In the midst of the most degrading circumstances imaginable, Frankl used the human endowment of self-awareness to discover a fundamental principle about the nature of man. Between stimulus and response, man has the power to choose. We all have the power to choose. Interesting story about Frankl. We determine what our response to stimulus is going to be. Nobody else. We do. Even powerful and painful stimulus like Viktor Frankl went through, it's our freedom of choice how we react. And it also takes a powerful form of self-control to do that. And proactivity becomes very important. When we're confronted with our own sins, we determine our response, don't we? Do we repent or offer excuses? Our choice. Will we accept criticism from someone else? Yes, no, it's our choice. Will we become mad at someone who gets in our way? It's our choice how we respond. These are all decisions we have to proactively address as a Christian. We can choose to subordinate our feelings and our feelings to our values or not. These are moral behavior and decisions that we all make. This is being proactive. It's also part of self-control. Choosing to respond to stimulus is a Christian, or as a Christian, and in a Christ-like manner, is our choice. Allowing the Spirit of God to guide our responses is what God wants us to learn. Training our brain to wait for the Spirit to lead is another part of it, or another aspect of it as well. Then suppressing emotion enough to respond as a Christian or in a Christian manner. Again, our decision. Elisha, when having the mantle thrown at him, initially reacted. You know, when somebody throws something at you, you just kind of, you catch it. It's a natural physical reaction. So he probably watched it coming and reacted by catching it. But then he had a few minutes to think about what he'd just done. He'd already, so to speak, committed himself by catching the mantle. His reaction in catching it was the right thing to do. But he cautiously considered what had been done to him, and he proactively then responded, positively accepting the challenge and the opportunity that was being offered to him. Brethren, when you have a mantle thrown at you, what do you do? Well, your probably initial reaction is to catch it. You have a calling to become like Jesus Christ. We've all said and we've all responded, those who've been baptized, we've all responded and said, we'll take that calling, we'll take that mantle, and we'll do what Jesus Christ asked us to do. Subjecting your emotions to God's values, basically. Meaning we should be someone who's proactive in thinking. Seeking to refine and control our responses to those just like our older brother Jesus Christ would have made as he walked this earth 2,000 years ago. As Passover approaches, we have to accept the mantle of our calling to become proactive in thinking as Christ himself did and taught. But it takes self-control to become fully responsive to God's Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. To set aside our own reactive human nature, because it's always there, it's ready to react. Just the split second any stimulus comes along, there's a response that is typical of us. We have to look at those responses and say, are all my responses good? Are they all responses the way Christ would respond? Let's become a little less reactive and a little more proactive as we approach the Passover.